The Bible reading today is from Mark chapter 6, verses 6 to 30. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. Then they went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. Others said, he is Elijah. And still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. But when Herod heard this, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him. But she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, ask me for anything you want and I'll give it to you. And he promised her with an oath, whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom. She went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask for? The head of John the Baptist, she answered. At once the girl hurried in to the king with the request, I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all that they had done and taught.
Has anyone heard of the word overchoice? Okay, so overchoice or choice overload is the idea that sometimes having to choose between a large variety of options can actually be detrimental to our decision-making process. We live in a world where we're surrounded, aren't we, by option after option after option, choice after choice after choice. Most things you buy these days, whether it be cars, computers, phones, food even, there's such a huge variety of options that you can either choose to have or leave out. And sometimes that's a good thing. I'm sure anybody here with a dietary requirement, someone gluten-free, for instance, appreciates how much their options for gluten-free food and ingredients has increased in availability over the last few years. Options can be good, but research has found that too many options can lead to choice overload, where it's harder to make a decision. So, fellas, if you decide to take your wife out on a romantic dinner to McDonald's, Do you know that back in 1948, there were only 9 items to choose on the menu? Now there's close to 200 different options that you can make when you walk in the doors. And things like television. Television's the same, isn't it? There used to be just a few channels. But now, especially with streaming services, many people find it more difficult to pick from thousands of options available to watch. Who here, you know, ever sat down after a long day? Maybe you got your kids to bed and you sit down and you put on something and you spend about half an hour trying to choose what to watch before you actually get around to watching anything. Sometimes you just give up, don't you? We live in a society where for good and for bad, there's so many options. Nearly everything in our world seems optional. But is there a danger in that? Is there a danger of that creeping, that optionality creeping into our life with Jesus? Our lives as his disciples? Because today, as we continue in Mark chapter 6, we see Jesus' friends, Jesus' disciples, and they're sent out on mission, aren't they? And in many ways, this short-term mission that they're sent out on, that Jesus gives them, it provides a helpful picture of the mission that he gives us as well. The mission as his children, as his people, as his disciples, to not only be his disciples, but to go out there and make disciples. So this morning, as we look at Mark 6, it shows us in some ways the ingredients of the mission that Jesus gives his disciples, but it shows us what is not optional. It shows us that in our mission with Jesus, there are musts. We can go about making disciples in lots of different contexts and lots of different relationships. We hear about it. Our church has numerous activities that seek to make and seek to build up disciples for Jesus. And even in our own individual lives, our own individual efforts and our individual relationships, they're also very rare, varied, aren't they? Lots of different contexts in which we make disciples. But even though there's a whole variety of contexts, there are some musts. There are some elements of Jesus' mission for us that aren't optional. They're non-negotiable. And I want to draw out 3 in this passage in Mark 6 today. But before we get to Mark 6, we first need to make it clear that the mission that Jesus gives us to make disciples in itself is never seen as an optional thing for Christians. It's never seen as a mission that just some people do, or that we do just some of the time. The mission Jesus gives us, like his first disciples, is a must for all of his disciples. And we see that, obviously, most clearly, we see it in what we call the Great Commission. Matthew 28, Jesus' own words. He says, "Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age.'" So that there, that is Jesus' mandate. That's Jesus' mission for all disciples. Please see that it's not just a mission for those who might be more gifted in evangelism. Now, this instruction, this command from Jesus to make disciples is something that's non-negotiable. Jesus sees it as part of our identity, intrinsic to our faith. To be his disciple includes the desire to see other people become disciples as well. To see others too, like we experience, to also experience the joyous eternal relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's made clear, Jesus makes it clear again in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. These are Jesus' final words. He's risen from the dead. He's about to ascend to heaven. What does he say? Well, he says he leaves us with the Holy Spirit for this exact mission, to witness. Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That hasn't changed. Vansdale Baptist Church, what is our mission from Jesus? To go and make disciples. To be a witness for Jesus to the ends of the earth. So I really hope that you see it's very clear in the Bible that that's not optional. It's the purpose that Jesus, the Son of God himself, gives me and you. So with that in mind, please now look with me at Mark 6, because I think it shows us so much about how we are to go about the mission of making disciples, a mission that Jesus gives everyone. So three musts. It's not very good grammar, but we'll go with it. Three musts of his mission for us. Must one, as we seek to make disciples, we must have total dependence on God. As we seek to make disciples, we must have total dependence on God. Take a look at the first few verses, Mark 6:6-10. I'll read them again. Then Jesus went around teaching from village to village, calling the 12 to him. He began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. These were his instructions. Take nothing for the journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in your belts. Wear sandals, but not an extra shirt. Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you leave that town. When you read those instructions that Jesus gives his disciples, does that raise your anxiety a little bit at all? That picture of mission? Here Jesus tells his disciples how to prepare for mission of making disciples, and how does he tell them to prepare? At first glance, he seems to be saying, don't prepare. Don't pack. Don't make sure you've got enough money. Don't take a change of clothes. Just go. I mean, is Jesus telling us that the important thing here is to be unorganized? Some of you might like that. To be people who just go from place to place and, you know, hope that someone will take them in. Hope that someone might listen. Well, no, that's not what Jesus is getting at here. What Jesus is wanting to show here is that the only thing his disciples really need for mission is him. Here Jesus calls for a level of simplicity in the mission ahead. All they need is him. And his message, his truth. Don't clog it up with other things. And let's be honest, churches, we can be very good at that, can't we? Good at getting distracted from the simple mission to make disciples. We fill our times with all sorts of other distractions. But here Jesus is calling for simplicity, and he's calling, I think, here also for a level of flexibility in that. These disciples of Jesus, they traveled light, didn't they? Why? So they can move around, so they can be flexible, so they can adapt whenever it's needed in order to focus on what's needed to make disciples. We need to consider that in our own mission and ministries as well. Where do we get stuck and we're not flexible even if we're not being fruitful for making disciples? But overall, this is a reminder that our mission to make disciples is not effective. It's not ultimately affected by the amount of earthly resources we have, but only through the power of God himself. Please look at those verses again. It can be seen as this picture of these 12 disciples traveling light, of seemingly traveling with nothing. But look at verse 7 again. Calling the 12 to him, he began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over impure spirits. Do you see what they actually go with, what Jesus sends them with? See that the resources that they actually have from him? First of all, they go two by two. They go with each other. That's a really important thing. The privilege and power of working side by side as the body of Christ in Jesus' mission. But more than that, what do they carry with them? What are they given by Jesus for their mission? They're given his authority. So when we seek to make disciples, when we seek to witness for Christ, we so often, I think at times, we can sidestep it. And the reason for not doing it is we say, well, I'm not equipped. I don't have the resources. I'm ill-equipped. I'm not good enough at it. But as Jesus' disciples, he's saying here, we are equipped. Indeed, we're equipped by God's Spirit and God's truth, and we're controlled by God's Spirit. We go, we witness, not on our own authority, but with the wisdom and power of Jesus himself. So we must depend on him. He's the one at work. He's the one who can and will work through even my weakness and your weakness to try and make disciples, and he will draw people to him. So that's must one. As we seek to make disciples, we must have total dependence on God. And now must two. As we seek to make disciples, we must call people to repentance. I think this is one we struggle with. As we seek to make disciples, we must call people to repentance. Now take a look at verses 11 to 13. Jesus says, "And if any place will not welcome you or listen to you, leave that place and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them." They went out and preached that people should repent. They drove out many demons and anointed many sick people with oil and healed them. As a parent, you know, do you know something I've never considered before I became a parent that might become a traumatic event in my family or traumatic event for my children as they grew up? Haircuts. Never crossed my mind that that would be a traumatic event. Nick cuts our hair. That's not why it's traumatic. I think that's actually saved us a fortune at the hairdresser, and mine's getting a lot easier to cut these days. But it means that we've had many times over the last 9 years of haircuts, of kids sitting in the kitchen getting their hair cut, screaming. And they're a lot better now, although Kate still gives us a run for our money. But it means that that event, the haircutting, became one of those events where situations where as parents you have to try and embellish and oh, how amazing and how fun haircuts actually are when they're not really. They're just something that have to be done. You know those times as a parent where there's something that your child isn't particularly interested in, so you have to sell it. Animated acting, over-the-top joy, saying it's an amazing thing, happy thing to do, when really it just has to be done. Well, sadly, I think sometimes we fall into that kind of trap of thinking and acting that we need to do that kind of thing in order to make disciples. We need to cushion the blow. We need to sell the product in other ways. We need to make people comfortable, comfortable, comfortable. And don't get me wrong, as we seek to make disciples, we do it in love. We season it with grace. But we must proclaim, Jesus is saying here, a message of repentance. Just like Jesus did. Just like we see John the Baptist did in the following verses. We proclaim a message of repentance. And that is a message of good news, but it also can be a message that offends, as we'll again see in a minute with John the Baptist. But we preach repentance. The core of the gospel. The good news is God's wonderful rescue plan in Jesus. That he came to give his life as a ransom for many. That he rose from the dead, defeating death and offering eternal life to anyone who will receive him as their Lord. But that good news, it requires response. It requires repentance that leads to faith. And so as his disciples, in order to make disciples, it's a must to proclaim repentance, to call people to see the wonderful good news about Jesus and respond by repenting, by turning away from their old life of sin where they ignored the God who created them and turning to Jesus, to his rule over their life. Our mission to make disciples, it cannot shy away from this. Our mission to make disciples is a mission where in total dependence on God, with his spirit, with his power, with his wisdom, we proclaim a gospel that calls people to believe the good news and act on it. Repent. Turn to him. And I think so often we don't want to go that far, do we? We don't want to mention repentance. Why don't we want to mention repentance? I think it's because we don't want to accept the third must of this mission. Our must three, as we seek to make disciples, we must expect and endure rejection. As we seek to make disciples, we must expect and endure rejection. Did you see there back in verse 11 that Jesus tells his disciples that when they face rejection, when they're not welcomed, they should leave and shake the dust off their feet, which was a Jewish custom. But this is not meant as a prescriptive picture for all of us to do. Indeed, we see in the New Testament, as the early church grows, churches are planted. So not all Christians go to one town and then move on to the next if it doesn't go well. People stay in the same place. They witness over and over again to the same people. And we do that here, in our town, in our neighborhood. It's not Jesus saying to everyone, just give people one chance and then you move on. But it does paint for us a picture of the urgency of the task at hand, and also that we should have an unwillingness to compromise the message even when rejection happens. So even when people don't listen, even when rejection takes place, Jesus is saying, don't let it stop you. Shake off the dust, keep going. Because rejection will happen, expect it. And we've seen it already in Jesus, haven't we? We're only up to chapter 6 of Mark, but we've seen so far what Jesus has got around to. He's revealed himself so many times in power. He's healed, he's cast out demons, he's even raised someone from the dead. What's the response? There's amazement. But what does his family think? Remember, they thought he was out of his mind. What did the Pharisees think? They thought he was a blasphemer. What did the Gerasenes do? They asked him to leave. Last week, what did his hometown do? They were offended by him. Over and over, as Jesus shows who he is, his saving power, as he brings forth the power, kingdom of God, people reject him. And that continues today as we carry on his mission and share the gospel with them too, as we call people to repent. And so it means, as we read this next chunk, this next part of the passage, Mark all of a sudden seems to go on a tangent, doesn't he? There's one of these Mark and sandwiches where all of a sudden he's talking about something different. You're like, where's he going with this? Because all of a sudden he decides to give us a detailed account of something that's happened previously, an account of John the Baptist and his demise at the hands of Herod. Why does Mark decide to put that there? Why all the detail? Well, here Mark is contrasting the 12 who have given their lives fully to Jesus, contrasting that with a vivid picture of someone, Herod, who decides in the end to reject Jesus. And while, as you read this story of Herod, while it's easy to scoff at Herod and his behavior and see it as quite disgusting, please see how he actually serves as a meaningful warning for us. He serves as an archetype almost of how rejection of Jesus, how an unrepentant heart is formed. So grab your Bible if you've got it. I'll put it on the screen as well. I'm not going to read it out again, but take a look again at Mark's retelling of John the Baptist's final days here, verse 17 onwards. See how Herod acts almost as this, I call it a smorgasbord of sin. There's a buffet of sin in Herod that drives him further and further away from repentance, further and further away from ever turning to Jesus. So this retelling, it begins with Herod as someone, we read there, he's actually enjoying listening to God's message as John the Baptist preaches it. And remember, what was John the Baptist preaching? Preaching repentance. He's had John arrested, but if you read between the lines, it's almost like he's arrested John. He keeps John locked up to, in the end, protect him from his own wife, Herodias, who clearly wants John dead. And as you read this account, you can see this rabbit warren of sinfulness that pulls Herod further and further away from listening and being repentant. It begins with adultery. So historical documents show that Herod took a trip all the way to Rome to visit his brother Philip. Sounds like another lovely family reunion, yes? But when he's there, he falls in love with Philip's wife, Herodias, and he basically steals her and marries her. Pretty dodgy, yeah? Pretty sordid tale to start off with, stealing your brother's wife. And it's what John the Baptist speaks up against that endangers his life, because Herodias now wants him dead. But Herod's rejection continues. Adultery, but now it's pride and greed, his ego. He throws himself a lavish birthday party. It's a time of pagan drunkenness, selfish indulgence. And in this party, we get the entertainment. Herodias' own daughter comes out and dances for Herod and his guests. So Herod throws this banquet of debauchery. And we shouldn't think that this girl's dance is some kind of cute, I won't dance, innocent kind of ballet recital like a little kid does for their father. Now, this is a girl probably in her teens dancing for a room full of drunk, powerful men. It is a lustful event, more like a seedy bachelor party. And you can see what happens. It gets Herod excited, doesn't it? Because he now goes and makes a stupid promise. He offers half of his kingdom, which is deceitful in itself because he was just a puppet king for the Romans. He couldn't really promise much at all. But in doing that, he becomes fully unstuck because Herodias takes the opportunity to get rid of John the Baptist. And so Herod's evening ends with murder. Murder that Herod commits simply to save face in front of his powerful guests. Can you see the way in which Herod moves further and further away from listening, further and further away from any chance of repentance, how his sin takes him towards outright rejection of Jesus? He begins with an interest in what God's prophet has to say. He sees John as a holy and righteous man, so he even fears him, it says. So Herod has some understanding of God and God's holiness, some idea of right or wrong, some idea of following God or not. And then we're told, when it all comes unstuck, that Herod is distressed when his promise is used to ask for John's head. There's a sense here that throughout this, Herod knows that John is good, that John has got it right, he's on the right path, that John's message of repentance is probably worth listening to, but in the end, he chooses the ways of the world. In the end, Herod gratifies the cravings of the flesh and decides to reject God's prophet and the truth he's proclaiming. And where does it lead? Where does it lead? Well, not long after this, Herod finally comes face to face with Jesus himself. Herod has an opportunity to meet Jesus, an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to give up his crown for the real King Jesus. But what happens? Well, we see it in Luke 23. When Herod saw Jesus, he was greatly pleased, similar to John, because for a long time he'd been wanting to see him. From what he had heard about him, he hoped to see Jesus perform a sign of some sort. He plied him with many questions, but Jesus gave him no answer. The chief priests and the teachers of the law were standing there, vehemently accusing him. Then Herod and his soldiers ridiculed and mocked him. Dressing him in an elegant robe, they sent him back to Pilate, where he's sent off to be executed. See, by this stage, Herod's heart is stone. Jesus knows it's stone because he doesn't even bother answering Herod's questions. Total rejection. A rejection that brings the death of John the Baptist and a rejection that contributes to the death of Jesus himself. But when you look at John knew that rejection was a must that he would have to endure even to death. And Jesus certainly knew the rejection and suffering that he would endure to make repentance possible. And so it means for us, as we seek to make disciples, rejection is a must. It will happen. And we need to contend with that. We need to endure that together. Why do we sometimes shirk at this mission, at evangelism, at making disciples? Why do we shirk at this mission we've given to proclaim Christ? Well, most of the time, I don't think it's because we're worried that when we share the message of Jesus, they will reject Jesus. I think it's more likely we're worried that we will be rejected by them. And so we soften our approach to the point where we fail to preach true repentance sometimes. But if we do that, if we don't give them the real message of the gospel, If we don't preach repentance, then in reality, we fail to show true love, don't we? Let me leave you with this, our church's mission statement. It's been around for a few years. It's on a few other things. It's on bulletin, all sorts of things. It hangs on our wall over there. It declares that our mission is loving Jesus and showing his love to others. Now, the danger for us is that we take out one word from that mission and create a mission that's really missed the mark. It's the word his. Loving Jesus and showing love to others. I mean, that still sounds nice, doesn't it? But the love we show for people cannot be a love that comes from just us. It cannot be a worldly, human, fleeting love, as nice as that might feel or look in the moment. Now, we're called by Jesus to show his love to others. Because it's a love, not like my love, it's a love that can free them from sin and death. It's a love that calls them to turn away, to repent of their old self and join Christ in his new creation. So our mission is to make disciples who know and live in his love. And so it's a mission that, as we've seen, must totally depend on him. It's a mission that must, out of love, call people to repentance. And it's a mission that must expect and endure rejection. But it is a mission that, despite rejection, the mission of making disciples is something that we rejoice in. It's such a privilege. Think about it on a cosmic scale, how much of a privilege it is to be part of the mission of the Creator of the universe. The one who offers eternal life. Where we get to be, as we'll sing in a minute, we get to be children of the promise. We're the beloved of the Lord. We're one with everlasting kindness. We're bought with sacrificial blood. And then this, I just love this line in this song because it sums it up. This is the privilege of what we get to do. What we get to team up with Jesus in his power, we get to do. Bringing reconciliation to a world that longs to know the affections of a father who will never let them go. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice in you. We give you thanks for your incredible mercy shown in your Son Jesus at the cross. Now we know that it is your work alone, that it's your grace alone that sets us free from sin and death. Help us, Lord. Give us courage, Lord, to declare this wonderful truth to the world around us. Help us, Lord, to see the privilege it is to be part of your merciful plan to proclaim Jesus to the ends of the earth. Help us as your church to eagerly and lovingly obey you in this mission, being totally dependent on you. Help us to endure rejection. Help us to encourage each other as we endure rejection for your name's sake. Help us to be more concerned about what people know and think of you than what they think of us. Help us, Lord, to continue to live lives of repentance and faith, but also lives that call others to repentance, that help guide others in your wonderful gospel truth to respond to you in repentance and faith. Lord, we know that you can do more than we can ever ask or imagine. So we pray that you will use this church for your glory to point people to you. In Jesus' name.